America without thinking of the land that stretches from sea to shining sea. But in those days, most Easterners thought that we already had all the land that we needed, and they did not see any value in possessing the West. In 1848, Zachary Taylor was elected president, and he said in his inaugural speech that New Mexico and California would never become states because they were too far from the Union. William Tecumseh Sherman lived in California for a time, and he said he would not trade two good counties in the East for the entire state. And even the historian E.D. Mansfield said that it was a rocky outcrop of little value, or to that effect. That all changed in 1848, when James Marshall discovered gold in California. Soon 100,000 Easterners had made their way across the country and had settled in California, hoping to strike it rich. And soon they became interested in being a state, had enough population, had enough wealth that they were annexed. And September 9, 1850, California became a part of the Union, one of the states. Think about how short-sighted America was at that time. How many trillions of dollars of property was that 850,000 square miles worth? Even in those days, how many resources, gold, silver, forest, every kind of valuable mineral in a stretch of land that was larger even than the United States was at that point, or about the same. And you think about all the valuable seacoast and the fishing rights and the water rights and the ranching and all the value. How much is the state of Texas worth, would you say now, with all of its oil? How much is the state of California worth with all of its fertile soil and farming operations? And yet people thought, it's not worth anything. They did not see the value that was right in front of them. Now, I said all that to get to this point. Here we are at the beginning of a new year, first month of 2017, and we may be just as short-sighted as Americans were in 1848, when we have right before us things of immense value, but we do not recognize them for what they are. We have things that are of tremendous potential, but we may not even explore how to reach that potential. We as a congregation have before us opportunities unsurpassed in most of the locations of the earth in this generation and in almost all places in previous generations because of the advance of technology and the opportunity we have to spread the gospel to distant lands without even leaving our premises. And so we'll talk this morning about lift up your eyes. In John 4:35, Jesus said to His disciples, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." When you consider the context of John 4, Jesus had been preaching down in Judea, but they had learned that He was becoming even more popular than John the Baptist, and so the Pharisees and His other enemies were about to persecute Him. He avoided that persecution, not because He feared persecution, but because it would hinder His work, and He decided to go north into Galilee. And He ends up, it's about 3 days' journey to where He is in Sychar, which is in the middle of Samaria. And He and His disciples have traveled. He's weary. He sits down by Jacob's well. His disciples go into the city, and they're going to find something to eat and bring it back out to Him. And in the meantime, while He's waiting, a woman comes out. We do not know her name. She's just identified as a woman of Samaria to draw water at the well where He is. He asks her for a drink. It doesn't seem to be anything unusual about that to us. But in that culture at that time, for a Jew to even speak to a Samaritan of any gender was taboo, and for a man to speak to a woman was taboo, and for one of one religion to interact with one of a different religion, the Jews' religion and the Samaritans' religion again, was another barrier. And yet Jesus broke through all three barriers and asked her for a drink of water. She challenges him on those points. Ask a drink of me, which I'm a woman of Samaria. And then Jesus has a conversation with her, and he quickly moves it from physical water to spiritual water. From the physical to the spiritual, from the things of this world to the things that pertain to the next. And then she becomes convinced that he is the Messiah because he knows things about her, her marriage situation, that he could not have known as a stranger unless he were a prophet of God. I perceive that thou art a prophet. We know that Messiah is coming. Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. And she puts down her water pot, forgetting her daily task, the need, the urgent need of the hour. And she goes back into the city and she tells people that she has discovered the Messiah and to come out, meet a man who told me all things that ever I did. And so many of the Samaritans came out of the city and listened to Jesus teach. And they became believers in Jesus. They became followers of the Master. Some of them because of the voice of this woman, but others because they heard him personally. And about this time, the disciples come back. They marveled that he spake with the woman. And Jesus has a conversation with them. And then that brings us to the verse that we noticed as we began, John 4:35. And you think about the difference in the disciples and Jesus. You think about the difference in the Jews as a people and the Samaritans. Who, this city that they had visited, let's look at it first from the Hebrew perspective. It was a city that was considered anathema. No one from Judea normally would visit this city. They would always cross over the Jordan River and go up through the land of Perea on the east side of the Jordan River so that they would avoid going through the land of the Samaritans because there was bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. Going all the way back to the Old Testament when the Samaritans inhabited the land when the Jews came back from their captivity. Those Jews that had been left behind had intermarried with the Gentiles and they had become this half-breed nation of people known as the Samaritans because the city of Samaria was in the middle of the area where they were settled. And so there was always bad blood between the two. Then the Samaritans developed their own kind of religion, sort of a hybrid Judaism where they believed part of the law, but they rejected the prophets. And so they would never pass through that area. It was an anathema city. But what about the disciples? It was just a stop on the way to somewhere else. It was just a pit stop, we might say, just a whistle stop, a place to go in and find some supplies, some food, come back out, spend the night, and move on to the next place. It was just not an unmemorable, faceless dot on a map. But what was it to Jesus? He visited there, so it was an anathema. It was more than just a place to get some supplies to him, because there was a woman there who was made in the image of God, who he saw in her heart could come to faith. It had inhabitants who, when they learned of him, would become followers of him. And then the disciples urge him to eat. And he says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And they said, does somebody give you meat? Give you something? No. What he was saying was, there's something that's, I'm not hungry anymore. There's something that's more important to me. I've got an opportunity to reach this city and save their souls. I'll eat later. I'm not hungry. You see, Jesus' perspective was different than the people around him. Jesus' perspective was different than his own disciples who were still maturing spiritually. And so we look at our world and our opportunities and the different offices or works that we may occupy in the church. How do we see things? Like the people around us? Maybe even like other Christians? Or do we see things the way God sees them? Do we see people as God sees them? You think about the difference between the way man sees and God sees. Man sees bodies, external appearance and beauty. God sees souls. We see material things, building and finances and dollars and possessions. God sees spiritual things. We see problems. God sees possibilities. We see earth, but God sees heaven, the short home and the long home of man. And a wise person is one who learns to transition from eyes that are short-sighted, nearsighted, that sees only the things that other people who aren't even Christians can see, and instead sees things that God sees, and sees the things that others see, but sees them in a different way. So let's think about these points. Number one, Bible teacher, what do you see? On Sunday, I know that you're in a Bible class and other teachers are presently in other classes, but some of you teach on Wednesday night, others are off this quarter, will teach another quarter. Let's think about Bible teachers. What do you see? That little girl in her Sunday best sitting in the class, do you see just a little girl of 6 or 8? Or do you see the young woman that she will become? Do you see the one who will become very important to some young man in the future, who will have a tremendous influence on him and then on her family and even in her community? That young man, the quick-witted young boy that sits before you in your class, do you see there a future elder or deacon or teacher or preacher of the gospel who will use his intellect to absorb the Word of God? He will use his ability to speak and his personality to be able to reach others with the Word of God that he's learned by preaching it, by living it, by using it to teach. Do you see that the class that you're teaching today or Wednesday night is planting seeds in hearts that will become a way of thinking in that little mind, and then it will become a way of acting, and then it will become a way of living, and then it will become a way of instructing the others under her influence or his influence in days yet to come? You see, it's not a time for babysitting. It's not a time just somehow to keep them quiet for 45 minutes until they can be sent back to their parents. It's not just a time when we can somehow make friends and get a rapport with them and make them like us. It's not really about anything so shallow. It's really about this 45 minutes I have to instill some information from God's Word into a mind that is quick to learn at this age. And that once they learn it, it's hard for them to forget it at this age. And in the youngest classes, the facts are presented, and first only the very simple things and the big things, God is, and the Bible is the Word of God. But then, as they get a little older, they learn the stories. Then as they get a little older still, they learn the meaning behind the stories and how Noah and the lessons that can be learned from him about obedience, about fearing God, about God's grace. And they learn about Job and how problems come in life, but how we can get through them if we have great faith, faith in a great God, and so forth. So we're teaching lessons. Bible school teacher, do you just see a little child, or do you see the future look back at you from your seats? Matthew 19:14, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Suffer there means allow. And we might even say it means to help or assist them to come to Jesus. That's really the point of a Bible class, is to help the child come to know Jesus and come to follow Him. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Deuteronomy 6:7, we're to speak of the law or of the words of God at every opportunity. And Psalm 78:4, again speaking about the responsibility of the older generation to teach the younger generation of God and faithfulness. And then Luke 8:11, the word, the seed is the word of God. And so every teacher is a farmer. Every teacher is scattering seeds. Every teacher is helping to plant and cultivate those seeds to help fruit to be born. Bible teacher, what do you see in your class? Number two. Preacher, what do you see when you stand before an audience of people? Do you only see the number that will be represented on the board? Do you only see the wealth of the members and what they're able to give into a contribution on Sunday, or the beauty of the external? Preacher, what do you see when you stand before an audience to preach? In practically every audience, when a sermon is presented, there is someone in attendance who needs to respond to the invitation of God. There is someone who needs to learn that Jesus is the Savior and that they're not saved until they have a relationship with Him, until they have learned of His gospel and have submitted themselves to it. Every sermon has, as it were, life and death hanging in the balance for someone. It may be a child growing up to Christian parents or to a Christian parent that comes and hears the gospel preached on a regular basis. It might be someone who has come for the first time, maybe just off the street, happened to be looking for a church and found this one on this particular day, and maybe even passing through from some distant place, but ended up in the assembly where the gospel was being preached that day. It might be a spouse of a member who's come as a favor to his wife or to her husband, not all that interested, but interested enough to be there and to try it out. Maybe it's someone who's been asked to visit as a guest and sitting on the same pew with a friend or a coworker or a classmate from school. Maybe one of the few times that they will hear the gospel preached, and the gospel preacher standing before them in the pulpit has an opportunity to plant a seed in their heart, to make an impression for the Lord and for His church that might not be made again, at least might not be made in the same way ever again, or maybe not for a long time. In almost every audience of people before whom a preacher stands, there's someone who needs a word of encouragement. There's someone who is grieving who needs a word of comfort. There's someone who is discouraged and needs a word of encouragement. And so when the preacher stands before them, will he have any words that they can latch onto as one might grab a rope when he's falling? As one might reach out to grab a life jacket when is drowning. You see, every sermon has the potential to lift, to put a smile on the face, to put a little bit more resolve in the heart, to help one to have the strength to pick up the feeble, lift up the hands that are weak, and to strengthen the knees that are feeble. Hebrews 12:12. In almost every audience of people, when one stands to preach, there are those who are looking to be challenged by the Word of God. They've been members a long time. They know a lot about the Scriptures. So they're not looking just to hear the same thing that they've always heard, the shallow part of the Scriptures, you know, just to repeat. Nothing wrong with repeating the simple things. We need to emphasize those things over and again. But there ought to be something in a lesson, if one has studied well, that someone will say, someone who's knowledgeable, someone's a long-time member of the church, will say, you know, I never thought of that before. Or I didn't know that meant that. Or where is that verse again? I don't remember reading that one. Or that's a good point. I don't think I'd ever heard that before. There are those who are looking to be challenged to live a better life, to overcome the temptations that they are facing and that they really want to overcome, and they need some weaponry against it, some verses, some a challenge to say, God wants this and the devil wants this. Which one are you going to choose? In almost every sermon, that a preacher preaches, there's someone in the audience who needs to be edified and built up. Their faith is weak. Maybe it never was strong. They're just struggling. Maybe it was strong at one time, but it's gradually grown weaker. Acts 20 and 32 says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. And so there's opportunity. If you count the Bible classes in the adult auditorium class, you have 4 opportunities a week. You think about what an exalted privilege that is. For, let's just say, 200 people to give 30 minutes of their time. Is that 100 hours? Here's 100 hours, preacher, of our time. What will you do with it? Just stand up there and somehow pass the time until it's over? Just somehow muddle through so that we could say we had a service today? 100 hours. Then you multiply that times 4, what do you have? A treasure is what you have. Where people are coming as sheep to be fed, will they have anything to eat? You know, it's not just about, well, that was, he told some funny stories. Or, you know, he really tickled my ears. I enjoyed that. Nothing wrong with a good illustration or a funny joke. Nothing wrong with a lesson that's approved by all. That everybody says, I enjoyed that. That was a great... But isn't there more to it than that? Isn't it to be a challenge to us to dig into the Word of God, to learn, to grow, to develop, to mature? You see, the congregation needs this pulpit to be strong. Preacher, what do you see when you see an audience of people? Just a paycheck? Just an opportunity to be patted on the back? Or do you see a ministry to serve God with the best that you have? Elder, number 3, what do you see when you look at the congregation? As you look across this audience as it feels today, what do you see? Do you see sheep in need of a shepherd? Do you see some who are straying a little bit, maybe wandering into forbidden pastures, maybe whose appetite for the grass, the healthy grass, has not been good? Maybe they're sickly or bruised or cut somehow. Maybe it's through a relationship or through persecution or through giving in to some temptation and sin, and they're injured. They may not make it much farther. They need somebody to bind up the wound. They need somebody to reach out and to help them, to go and rescue them and bring them back. Elder, when you see the congregation on Sunday, what do you see? Do you see sheep that are in need of being fed? Turn with me. Let's think about this. Over to Acts chapter. Let's start in Acts chapter 20. I don't know who taught this first, and I may have said this here before, but almost every instance where you find responsibilities of elders discussed, there will be 3 ideas that are expressed almost every time. I'm not sure that all 3 are in 1 Peter 5, but I think in the extended context even there. But here in Acts chapter 20, the 3 ideas are, the reason I bring it up here is because the first one is feed. Feed the flock. Make sure that the flock is being nourished. And the second one is to lead the flock. And the third one is to take heed unto the flock. So let's see these ideas. Go up to verse 17 first just to see the context. And from Miletus he sent, I'm in Acts 20, 17. He sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So they meet him. Paul's passing nearby where they are. He won't actually go into the city, but they know him well. He lived there, preached 2 years or more. And so they know him well. And he said, I'm going to be coming through. Come out and see me. And so they go out to Miletus, an island. The boat stops there. They're there to meet him. And so they have this meeting recorded here. We don't have time to go through all this, but it's an interesting section. Verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul said, "I've preached everything God wanted me to preach." That would include the popular and the unpopular, the things that are needed and things that may be needed later. And then he says, more directly to them, that was the preacher's responsibility. Now the elders, verse 28, "Take heed." You see, the elders are the first line of defense for a congregation. There are wolves out there. Wolves in the form of false teachers that would lead the unknowing sheep, the new sheep, those that aren't very versed in Scripture, would lead them down a path that ultimately lands over the cliff. First line of defense are elders who say, "You're not going to get in this pulpit and say anything that the Word of God doesn't say. You're not going to stand before any audience of people in this building and teach any age unless you believe and practice the Word of God carefully." Because they're the first line of defense to keep a congregation well fed. Take heed. "Therefore unto yourselves." So apply the doctrine first to the elders themselves, just as preachers preach first to themselves. "And to all the flock." I circle that word "all" in that verse. Just to remind, just because it brings the importance of the individual out. And the individual that may not be as lovable. You know, in a congregation of people, there are some people that are very outgoing and friendly and likable and good personalities, and you have some that would be on the other end of that scale. But all of them need to be loved. The young, the old, those of the same economic level, and those that came from the other side of the tracks. Those who have had the same educational attainment or less or more. Those who may be of the same general occupation or something totally different. All the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Members, have you thought about how the Holy Spirit made our elders our overseers? I don't mean directly. I'm not talking about miraculously. But if you have elders who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, they're selected by the congregation to serve in that capacity as shepherds. The Holy Spirit ordained them to be elders through the teaching of Scripture. Therefore, the office itself is important and is to be respected, in addition to respecting the men who occupy it. "Made you overseers to feed." See, "take heed" was first in this one. "Feed the church," in the middle part of verse 28, "which he hath purchased with his blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves," there's the "take heed" again, "enter in among you, not sparing the flock." They don't love the members. They don't love the Lord. They don't love the Lord's people or the church. They're in it for other reasons, sinister reasons. "And also of your own selves shall men arise. It's possible for elders to go astray, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch." I drew a line from the word "overseers" in verse 28 to the word "watch" in verse 31. Overseers, you see the word "see" in that? So overseers, one who you have a project going, an overseer not only is making sure that all the workers are occupied and completing the progress, but they're also looking down the road thinking, okay, when they finish this, what are they going to need to do next? They're going to need these materials. They're going to need this. And so they're always thinking ahead, thinking, what is it that we can accomplish? What is it that's going to be needed in the future so that there will be no hiccup in the work? And there are a lot of times you'll have a project going on, let's just say in the secular world, and they'll run out of 2x4s building a house, and everybody's standing around until somebody can bring the 2x4s to finish this wall so the sheetrock workers can put the sheetrock there, and on and on. So thinking ahead, what needs to happen in order for the church to be successful today, tomorrow, and into the future. "Therefore watch and remember," verse 31, "that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God." Wouldn't that imply prayer? and to the word of His grace, wouldn't that imply study of the word of God? Which is able to build you up. Faith in eldership, that is, in the members of the eldership, that will be exemplary for the members to see their faith and then imitate it, as Hebrews 13:7 mentions. Which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So, elders, what do you see when you see the congregation? Do you see the sheep ready for the shepherds to lead them, feed them, take heed for them? You might also put in your notes there Hebrews 13:7 and 17 and 1 Peter 5:1-5. If we had time, we would see. And you might do this on your own. Just search out when you're reading those three concepts of feed, lead, and take heed. You'll see those in those passages as well. I might also say, before we leave the elders, and this will be true of others of us too, but especially our elders, what do you see in the future? You know, we can see what's here today. Somebody will count. They'll put a number on a board over there, and they'll say, this many people were here today. What will that number say 5 years from now? 2022. Will it be more? How much more? 10% growth in 5 years? What will it say 10 years from now? 2027. Will that board still be there with this building? Will people still be meeting here that are faithful to the Lord? How many people will be here? You know, can we get there if we can't see it? I have to be able to see. Now, there are external things that could affect it. But you know, it seems to me that our community, our congregation has a bright future when you consider that our community is growing in citizens. You see that we have a wonderful location that's easy to be found and that is easy to be observed. Almost everybody knows where our building is because thousands of people drive by it every day, especially with schools in session. Not only that, but we have members who have talents and who have finances and who have children growing up that are going to become a bright part of the future of the church here and in some places, and in some cases, other places. So we have great opportunity. But what's that board going to say? Who sees down the road enough to say, that's where we're going, and here's how do we get there? Now the next one, member, what do you see? Will you dare to dream as a member of the church? Not just satisfied to tread water, say, same thing this year as last year as the year before. I'm satisfied just to be right where I am. I don't really feel any compulsion to grow in my knowledge of the Word of God, in my work in the kingdom of God. I don't really think the church ought to do anything great and daring that might require more of my time, that might require more money for me to give, that might require a little risk on my part. Let's just stay where we are. I can't remember if I said this last week. I don't think I did, except when I practiced my sermon. I don't think I got around to it. If I did, just remember it for next time. A corporation or a business goes through three stages. I'm talking about in the secular world, business world. The first is risk-taking. Someone has an idea. This could take off. They get a business license. They rent a building. They stay up late. They work hard. They invest their own personal money in it. They get it going, risk-taking. It gets going. Before long, they're hiring employees. They're doing well. They buy their own building. They're a major employer in a community. Maybe it goes nationwide. Second stage is caretaking. Let's cut back on advertising. You know, you don't know in this economy if it's going to really... We've got a good clientele now. Well, we're not going to... Let's not invest in that new technology right yet. In the meantime, another business has started that's in the risk-taking stage. Perhaps by younger business owner in the risk-taking stage, growing, implementing, soon passes the old one. And it soon leads to the third stage of undertaking. You know, churches can do that too. Church starting in a community, we need a congregation here. Well, where are we going to meet? We can meet in my house till we can afford something better. And so they move the furniture out, bring chairs in, they meet, and they feed everybody for lunch that Sunday. And before long, they have several families coming. They say, you know, I think we might could afford to rent a place. We can't really fit in here anymore. And after a little while longer, they've got a few more families coming, and they say, you know, we really need a better place than this and a permanent place. Why don't we put some money down on property? Ooh, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll sign the note. If we can't, somehow we'll do it. And so three or four of the leading men sign the note. Before long, they don't have enough. I'm not going to go further in this illustration. You see where it's going. Risk-taking, talking to others about the gospel. The church is growing and there's an excitement. And then after a while, you sort of arrive. Status quo. We're one of the best-known churches in this community. Not quite as bold in evangelism, not really reaching out, sort of satisfied. And before long, a lot of gray heads. Numbers on the board are going this way instead of that way. What happened? Risk-taking, caretaking, undertaking. Where are we on that as a congregation? Still willing to reach out in faith, to do great things for God, to dare to dream? Or sort of satisfied? If you wanted to change the figure, you want to talk about temperature, where would that be on the thermometer? Revelation 3. Hot, cold, lukewarm. Would that be risk-taking, caretaking, undertaking? What did Jesus say about the middle one? I'd rather you were hot or cold than in the middle. So, members, where are we as a congregation? Do we dare to dream about evangelism? I was thinking about, there were about 200 million people in the world in AD 30 when Jesus died. There soon were 5,000 members of the church. You do the math on that, I think you come out to 40,000 to one. Every Christian had to reach 40,000 people in order for the gospel to go to the whole world. And somehow it did. You could do the math on the population of the world now, 7 billion plus. Number of Christians, well, that we don't really know that number, but best I can tell, you do the math, it's probably about the same, 40,000 to 1. Have you reached your 40,000 yet? Have I? To give everyone an opportunity. You know, 2,000 years after Jesus pointed a nail-scarred hand at a world he had just died for and said, go. 2,000 years after that, about half of the world has not heard the gospel. It makes me want to cry. Does it make you want to cry? That we're going to go to judgment day with people who will stand before the Lord and they didn't even know that He died for them? Who's going to get the gospel to them? Is the government? The government's going to hinder more than help. It's not the government's place. Is it the school? It's not the school's place, and they're not going to teach religion. And if they did, would they teach it right? Is it the civic organizations in our community that will get the gospel to our community? No, that's not their purpose. Is it the business world that's going to take the gospel to the world? They're not. The only organization on God's earth that has God's gospel to take to God's world is the church. If we don't do it, it won't be done. Is it time to think big? Is it time to dare to dream in evangelism? Is it not time for us to quit playing church and start giving everything that we've got to reach 40,000 people each and give them the opportunity at least to say no? But some of them will say yes. I'll close with this. The word gospel, geo, it begins with go, Mark 16:15. It ends with el. Couldn't that represent everlasting life, which is the point of the gospel? What stands between go and everlasting life? SP. What's that? Some person. How did you get everlasting life? Some person taught you. Mom, dad, friend, grandparent, neighbor. G-O-E-L. What's between it? S-P. What does that stand for? Submission and perseverance. Between someone teaching us and everlasting life stand two things. Submitting to the gospel in obedience and persevering until the end, refusing to quit. Gospel. Go. Everlasting life is available. Some person take it. Person receive it, submit to it. Persevere unto the end. Lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest. That's all we have time to talk about today. Thank you for your attention.